Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving Father in heaven, again we're thankful for this day and for the opportunity of coming into your house to worship and to praise. We're thankful, Father, that we live in a nation that is free. We can come without fear of man, but Father, we understand that our freedoms are often threatened and we rely on you to keep us free. Help us, Father, to live as free people, honoring and glorifying thee. We're thankful for these that have come today to worship and pray that you would bless their efforts, that you would fill us with thy Holy Spirit, that we might see thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we remember those who cannot attend your house and pray that you would supply whatever they need, that they might enjoy fellowship with us and with thee. Father, bless your church in the earth and bless your people that they might be revived. Bless us to walk closer to thee in days to come. I pray just now, Father, that you'd bless me to preach the word. Bless each one of us to hear and understand your message and grant, Father, a closer walk. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have for some time been in a series of messages taken from the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. And I want to continue that series today looking at verses 33 and 34. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. And I remind you in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving us assurance in Christ Jesus. And he talks about what we often refer to as the security of the saints, or the eternal security. He emphasizes a doctrine that we as Baptists have always held, that once saved, always saved. There's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So he's giving us assurance as we live in a very sinful world. And God's people have always been persecuted by the world. And we need assurances that we might be able to continue to serve Him, to follow Him as He has directed. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, God's Word, or Paul asked the question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So Paul's question is actually a legal question. And he presents to our minds a courtroom scene. And the question is, who's going to drag you into court and charge you with crimes? Crimes that have already been paid for. You know, we are blessed to live in a wonderful nation, even though there's so many problems today. But we have laws that, if you trace them back, they're founded upon God's Word. I understand that a lot of our laws come from English common law and things of that nature, but you go all the way back and there are principles set forth in the Bible. One of the principles in our legal system is we don't have to worry about double jeopardy. If you've been charged with a crime and acquitted of that crime, you cannot be charged with that same crime again. And we know that our system is not perfect. There's often people who are actually guilty, but the court fails to convict them, whether incompetence of lawyers or evidence that has not yet turned up or whatever the case might be. And if that person is acquitted and then this new evidence comes up and there's the proof that they're guilty, they can't be tried again because they've already been acquitted of that crime. Well, that same principle holds true in God's courtroom too. If we've been acquitted of a crime, then there's no one who can charge us with that crime again. And remember, Paul is talking about a specific group of people. In the beginning of this book, he talks about those who are believers, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. And then He asked the question, what shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I've stated in previous messages, we know that there's going to be plenty of things and plenty of people against us in this world. And Paul is not saying that we're not going to have opposition in this life, but what he's saying that there's none who can successfully stand against us. And then he asked the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We will have many accusers in this life, and especially one who is identified in Scripture as being the accuser of the brethren. That is Satan. He's always ready to bring charges against us. Can he successfully charge us with any sin? What sin did Jesus die for? Every sin of every elect child of God. Every sin that you have ever committed and every sin that you will commit in the future. Jesus died for our sins. And God accepted His sacrifice as an offering for those sins. And Paul says that He has justified us. And that word justified is also a legal term. And that is that He has found us innocent of all charges. Now again, I know I've said this many times, but in our judicial system, no one is ever judged innocent. When you're charged with a crime, you'll either be found guilty or not guilty. And if you're found not guilty, that doesn't mean you're innocent. It just means the guilt has not been proven. But in God's system, when God justifies, God rules us to be innocent. And that word justified means that we are judged by God to be as if we had never committed a sin. And that is because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. And that word imputed means it's been charged to our account. God finds us innocent through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that law makes us aware of the fact that we are sinners, that we have all broken God's law. That sounds like it contradicts our justification, doesn't it? But verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is no difference in Jew or Gentile. All, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that justification comes by God's grace, not because of anything that we have done. And he talks about it comes But that faith is evidence of the fact that we've been justified by God's grace. Now, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So he says that Jesus Christ is a propitiation, and that means atoning sacrifice. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God's law. So Jesus is that sacrifice that takes away our sin. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, Paul states the fact here that God is just in all His actions. We often think about God forgiving our sins, but God doesn't just out of hand forgive you and say, oh, that's okay. God's law demands a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. So when we sin, we are under the condemnation of death. But again, Paul says Jesus is that sacrifice that atones. And through Jesus representing us, taking our sins upon Himself and taking them to the cross, He satisfies God's law. So God is still just. He rules the world in justice, but His justice has been satisfied, so He is both just and the justifier of the believer. Now, Paul asked the question, if God has justified us, God is the judge, and He's declared us innocent, who's going to bring any charges in His court before us? But he goes on to say there's even more than that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. In effect, Paul here, we've already seen that Jesus Christ has died for us. He's offered that sacrifice that satisfies God's judgment. But he says that he's also making intercession for us. In effect, he's saying that Jesus is our defense attorney in this court of law, and he intercedes with the judge. I don't want this to sound irreverent or anything of that nature, but it is as if Jesus is reminding our Father, the judge, that the debt's been paid. So, and that debt was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, I want to begin reading at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning at verse 22. And many believe that this also is the writings of the Apostle Paul. Whether it is or not, it is inspired by God, but it has the flavor of Paul, if I could state it that way. But the writer says in verse 22, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now pause there for a minute. The book of Hebrews both compares and contrasts the position of Christian believers with the Old Testament law service. And what he's saying, that those things under the law was a pattern, that they were types, or they showed us something. They represented something different. And he says the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So when that high priest went into the tabernacle or into the temple with the blood, he went into an earthly sanctuary. But it represented Jesus Christ going into the heavenly sanctuary. And then verse 24, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," that is, those earthly temple or tabernacle, "which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us," both to represent us and on our behalf to take our place. He appeared in heaven in the presence of God. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as those high priests entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, we look for the return of Jesus Christ. We're looking for him to come and to take us home to glory. But I understand here that Paul is still carrying out that figure. That high priest under the law of Moses took that sacrificial blood and went into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he offered that blood upon the altar. And then he came back out and the people saw him come as a token that the blood was acceptable for the sins of the people. And so he went in and then he reappeared. And he's saying the same thing about Jesus. He went into the heaven itself, but he appeared the second time. He came back. He was raised from the dead as an evident token that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." Now, Romans chapter 4, and beginning at verse 20, in this passage, Paul is talking about Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, "He," and that is Abraham, "staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness." That belief was evidence that he had been made righteous in Christ Jesus. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So his resurrection was for our justification. That is, it was proof positive that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that we had, through his atoning blood, been justified in the sight of God. We've been declared innocent of all sin, and no charges can be ever brought against us again for those sins. Now, I want to close our thoughts this morning by again going to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning at verse 19. This chapter talks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he identifies him as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek came before the Levites. Melchizedek was a priest that his priesthood had no ending, as we understand it. Those Levitical priests had a time limit on the time that they served, and they were not able to continue always. But Hebrews chapter 7 and beginning at verse 19, the writer says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as it was not made without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever. He saves his people. We've been justified in the sight of God, and then we have that great high priest who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is the surety. He is the assurance of our hope and our salvation. And Paul is giving us evidence and giving us assurance that we'll never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He will, in later passages, encourage us to live as God's children, live in love with Him, enjoy in His love, loving one another as He has commanded, but facing whatever this world has to offer with assurance that we walk with God, we're His, and we'll always be His. So we can live as witnesses of His grace in this life. And I pray that He'll give us that assurance that we can calmly live in this world, trusting in Him and being faithful witnesses of His grace.